We will not go back and look very much there at verse 4. We did in great detail go over that, and we saw how that there would be the last episode there of the unsealing of the book of Daniel. Now, there'd be an increase in speed and travel, and then there would also be a time of great increase in prophetic knowledge. And the book of Daniel has been unsealed in our time. I believe that with all of my heart. And no doubt will be unsealed to the remnant of Israel during the time of the tribulation. And they will come to see and to understand a great deal about what Daniel wrote concerning the time of the end, to use the very term that he uses here in this prophecy. Today our lesson starts there in chapter 12 at verse 5. And we shall go down as far as we can before we come to the end of today's lesson. There will probably remain at least one more lesson after this, but that will probably finish the book of Daniel. I do want the church, and since most of you are adults here, to be thinking in terms of when I have finished with this book of Daniel, allowing Brother John Massey to take over my class and let me have some rest. He's a very capable teacher. And whenever the Lord has him a place to preach, of course I'll fill in for him when he's absent. But when he's just here with us, we'll certainly look forward to his teaching. At least that's my feelings in the matter. I hope that you'll be inclined in the same direction. Our first verse is verse 5, and I shall read that before I begin to make comments upon it. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, and one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. We're not told distinctly here the name of this river, but we would assume that it is the one back in chapter 10, in verse 4, that's called Hiddekel, which was the ancient name of the river Tigris. So I would assume that these two angels that have appeared here on the banks of the Tigris River are two angels in addition to that glorious heavenly being that has been speaking to Daniel throughout all this, beginning way back over there in a much earlier part of this book. There is discussion as to whether it is the angel Gabriel or whether it is Christ himself. It makes no difference. It is a revelation from heaven, and that is what we're concerned about. So I would say that this is the Tigris River. He is seen at least one time back in the earlier portion of this book on the Ulay River, and saw a vision there back in chapter 8 or 7, I believe it was. So there is quite a parallel now to Daniel's experience there in the second vision back in chapter 8, verse 13 to 16. We shall not go back and reiterate on that, but nevertheless, there is certainly a parallel and a comparison that we might make there. Now, the angels here that appear seem to be interested in the affairs of men, because Daniel is being told here what it will be like in the time of the end. These angels have come down, as it were, more or less in concern about what's going on. They're there to join with this great heavenly messenger that is telling Daniel the duration of the time of the end. But I would assume that they are inferior angels, because they stand on the banks on each side, whereas the glorious angel is standing up above the waters in a position of authority over them. So whether that angel is Christ or whether it is the angel Gabriel, it is a certain fact that the angel that stands above the waters is a more exalted being than the two that are there standing at the side. I've always been intrigued with how the angels are interested in the affairs of men. There in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told concerning the prophets of old that the angels desired to look into these things about the redemption of mankind. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that the Lord's church is a lesson book to the angels. And so the angels are certainly concerned in the affairs of men. And there's no exception to this lesson here, because that's surely the case. And then we go on to look at the sixth verse there, and these angels, two of them in number now, are conversing with one another. You may remember how there were two angels at the tomb of Christ. And I believe two angels at the ascension of Christ. We've talked about the identity of those sometime, but I shall not go back into that this morning. It would take too long to discuss it. But anyway, let's look at the sixth verse here. We have the two angels that are so commonly spoken of in the Bible, it would seem. And one said to the man clothed in linen, that's the glorious heavenly messenger there now, which was upon the waters of the river. The Hebrew text strongly indicates that he was standing up above the waters. He was in a position elevated above the waters of the Tigris. Sounds like here he's standing on the waters, but the Hebrew text brings out the idea that he's standing really hovering above the waters. That's the thought there. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The wonders that have been spoken of here in this immediate context. The question is not so much what are these wonders, but what will be the duration to the end of these wonders. So we have already commented on that glorious angel back there in chapter 10, verse 5 to 6. There are many that are scholarly men that maintain that it is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. That would not be unusual in the book of Daniel because he did appear in the fiery furnace. And I believe appeared in the lion's den, if you recall. I pointed out that I believe that was the angel that shut the mouth of the lions. I think Daniel had a night with the Lord Jesus there. So it wasn't a night with the lions, it was a night with the Savior himself. So it must have been a great experience. So I shall not be dogmatic on the point. It does not change any basic thing concerning what was revealed. And so if it was Gabriel, then he was acting under the authority of the commander-in-chief of the angels, the Lord Jesus. Or if it was the commander-in-chief of the angels himself, the revelation would still be a revelation from God. So nothing really changes. So we'll not waste a lot of time on that. Now this glorious angel is seen above the waters of the river between the two angels on each bank. Now, I want you to get that scene in mind. Here's an angel hovering above the waters. On the right hand you've got an angel. On the left hand you've got an angel of the river Tigris. And so he's standing there in great power and authority. Standing there very much like the angel that's mentioned in the book of Revelation that we'll look at in a moment or two there. But now get in mind this question here. How long until the end of the wonders? He wants to know the termination of it. Not the starting point, but the termination of it. And so that reference within itself is unique because the oppressive actions of the Antichrist against Daniel's people is what he's wanting to know about. In other words, how long will my people be oppressed by the man of sin, by the little horn? What will be the duration of this? When will it terminate? And when will the everlasting righteousness be brought in? And when will its end be made of sins for my people? In other words, when will the 490 years have run its course and the sixfold blessing in verse 24 of chapter 9 come to pass in the case of Daniel's people? And to me, that's what the question is. Now, let me stress again what I pointed out here in the outline. This question does not concern all the time from Daniel's day and following. It does not. He won't know when it ends, not when it starts. But only the end of the seven-year tribulation that has come out in the latter part of chapter 9, verse 27, has been dealt with again some in chapter 11 and has already been at least suggested one time in chapter 12. So I think the question is there is when will be the end of this final 7 years? When will the 70th week have run its course and all these great blessings come upon my people? So it concerns, in my estimation, the end of the tribulation. The end of these wonders, this oppressive action of Antichrist against Daniel's people. And a great deal is said about that oppression back in chapter 11, which we shall not go back and repeat at this time. And so we see there, as we're looking at the length of the time of trouble that Daniel's concerned about, as we go down to verse 7, we find that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are spoken of there, clearly spoken of, so far as I can tell, in the Bible. And I heard the man clothed in linen. And now I've repeated and will repeat again. Just because he calls him here a man does not mean that he is not an angel. Whenever angels would appear in a visible form, in almost all cases, they appeared as men. And don't jump up out of your seat and run out the door, but one time they appeared as women in the book of Zechariah. They sometimes appeared in the form of other things, but about, well, shall I say, 99 9/10% of the time when they appeared as men. They appeared as men. So if this is Christ, he is appearing in a pre-incarnate form, and is called here the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. It was a very common practice among the Jews and other nations to hold up the right hand when you would swear an oath. But there's a remarkable statement here, held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, singular, times, plural, and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. In other words, they'll terminate at the end of that 3.5 years. That's what we're being told there. Now let's go back and look at that some. Why do you suppose that the one glorious messenger over the river had these other two angels to come down and join him at this point? Well, it's a law in the Bible, in the law of Moses and elsewhere, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So I see a significance here to the fact that the other two angels came down at this point as if to say, indeed, these are the true sayings of God. These things will surely come to pass, because even the holy ones bear witness with me that it's so. So there's stress there, I think, in that fact. Now, the raising up of the hand to heaven was always in the Bible an indication of a solemn oath. Even God is said to swear in the Bible by raising up his hand. You know, when I was a young boy growing up, I used to get the idea that when the Lord said over there, swear not at all, there just wasn't any way in the world that a man can swear. But actually, he prohibited their rash swearing. Not all forms of swearing. You have to be sworn in as a citizen of the country. You have to be sworn in to political office. You go to courtroom, they swear you in. So if you're going to tell the truth, there's nothing wrong with saying that I do solemnly swear before God to tell the truth. But you better be sure you tell the truth after that. So it can't be wrong to always to swear, because God himself in the Bible is said to swear. He swore by himself because there was none greater. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40, we find how that God raised up his hand and swore at least one time. And here is very much the same in Daniel. The Lord said there, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. That really is a form of a solemn oath to the Hebrew people. To lift up the right hand to heaven is to swear unto the heaven and all that unto God. So God himself is said to do it there. You remember some weeks back when we studied about Abraham and the covenant that was made there in Genesis 14, how that it is said they raised up the right hand. But now here in Daniel, it's different from that, because they raise up, the angel raises up not only the right hand, but also the left hand. And the only thing that I can say in that is that it indicates special stress, as if God wanted to double it up and say this is going to be doubly so. And so there's a raising up of both hands in a solemn oath to God. In other words, this is surely going to take place. We must not be in doubt about it. I shall not say whether or not this is the same account in Revelation chapter 10 over here. I would say there is certainly a similarity between them, but I will not say that it is going to happen exactly at the same time. However, some of the ideas are pretty much the same. Let's go to Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Well, Daniel saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, didn't he? Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That sounds a lot like the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Son of Man. I shall not try to identify this angel either, because scholars debate the matter. We just note what's said of him. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up these sayings which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John throughout this book was told to write, but here's one thing he was not to write. Daniel was told to seal up the vision of the book and not to make it known. At least it would not be known until the time of the end. Evidently what these thunders said we may never know, at least not in this life. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven. Does not say both hands there, but just hand in the singular. So there's similarity, but not total comparison. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever. That sounds a lot like the account in Daniel. Who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So I'm not going to say these are the same events. I will say they do greatly compare. Though the chronology of the book of Revelation and the chronology of the book of Daniel would not quite fit into the same time here. There's some similarity, there's some contrast. But I read that merely just to show that there is definitely a comparison there, though it may not be in every detail. We're not left in doubt as to the one that lives forever and ever. That is God. Throughout the book of Daniel, God is spoken of as the one that lives forever and ever, the Most High God in all of this. So this angel is swearing by God the Father. And certainly he is the one that lives forever, because only God has immortality. He may give unto us immortal bodies, but he alone has immortality dwelling in him. And he is immortality itself, in a sense. The one that lives forever and ever is certainly God. So we had a chronological answer here. He said time, times, and half time. Are we not given the key to this back earlier in the book when it was said of Nebuchadnezzar when he had lycanthropy that it would be seven times? Well, the Bible indicates that was 7 years. The seven times was 7 years. So here when he says a time, 1 year, times, that'd be at least two, then half, so you got 3.5 years. The same that we've had throughout this book. Now, you may recall how back in chapter 7, in verse 25, we were told there about the duration of the little horn wearing out the saints. And it said there, he shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hands until a time and times and the dividing of time. So the time of the oppressive reign of the little horn in Daniel 7:25 is exactly the same period of time that's under consideration here. So I believe they're one and the same. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So then we're talking about a period of 360 days for a year. We're talking about 42 months, 1,260 days, and the like, to use the Jewish calendar. That would be the time that we would come up with. Now, that is the length of time that Antichrist, or the little horn, will pursue all of these anti-Jewish activities. He will oppress the holy people for the time, times, and dividing of time. That will be what Christ called in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. You say, well, how can you be sure there that the holy people are the Jewish people? Well, throughout this book, the people are always Daniel's people. Upon thy people, thy holy city, back in chapter 9. And right here in chapter 12, it talked about stand up for the children of thy people. So the whole context is about the Jews. I don't find anything in Daniel 12 about the church at all. I find nothing at all about the church. It's certainly Daniel's people, the Jews, I believe, that's under consideration. You say, well, looking at the Jews in general today, they don't look very much like a holy people to me. Well, I got news for you. They weren't back in the Old Testament either. Think about all those times they worshipped idol gods. In the Old Testament, as well as sometimes in the New, things were called holy because of their relation to God. They had been set apart by God to be His people, and therefore they were holy. And that's the idea there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God chose them to be a holy people. They weren't very holy, and their true holiness will never be realized until the millennium. But anyway, the Antichrist is going to deal with the holy people, and he's going to break their power in the last half of the week. I don't know how many Jews you've ever become acquainted with, but most of them that I've become acquainted with are very proud people. They have a lot of material goods, and they're very proud people. They're very proud. Hitler broke some of their pride, and Adolf Eichmann and some of the others, and I suppose Pharaoh did and some others. But as a rule, they're stiff-necked people. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're hard-hearted. But God is going to break their hard heart during the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is primarily to prepare the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah that comes at the end of that. And so he's going to use the Antichrist to break their pride, to break the pride of the holy people. That's the idea there. He shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, destroy their national pride, destroy their racial pride, destroy all kinds of pride and power that they have. In other words, leave them helpless before God, just like a sinner is before he's saved, because Israel's being conditioned there for the return of the Messiah. So then one of the purposes of the tribulation is to break the pride and the power of Daniel's people, which is the Jews or the Israelites. Now all of this concerns the latter time, the time of the end. Not just so much the end, but how long until this terminates. That's what the question is. So how would the Jews be delivered from Antichrist's power? Well, he told them back in chapter 1 that they would be delivered. Everyone whose name was in the book, every elect Israelite, would be delivered when Christ comes back. Not all Israelites, but only elect Israelites. I do not believe the Antichrist will be saved, and I believe he'll be an Israelite. From what I learned in Ezekiel chapter 20, the rebels will be purged out of Israel, so you'll have an element of Israel there that will not be saved, not even when Christ comes back. It will be only the elect remnant that will be saved at the return of the Messiah. So he wanted to know how long the Antichrist would oppress his people. And he told him that it would all end there at this 3.5 years, when it ran its course, that his people would be delivered. And that's the same thing that we'd seen back in chapter 7. Daniel may have understood some of that back then, and he may not. You remember how the duration of the little horn is spoken of in verse 25, and then he said, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So really there, the deliverance of Daniel's people was brought out, and it was said to be when the stone kingdom would be set up, when the Messiah's kingdom would be set up. So here he's seeing how that his people will be delivered, and how that the awful Antichrist there in verse 45 of the 11th chapter will come to his end and be destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ. Well, we want to go on to a few other verses here, praying and hoping that my voice will endure and persevere. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I'm not as assured of the perseverance of my ability to speak. But we have the concluding explanation of the angel there from verse 9 to 13, and hopefully we can get down through most of this before we end our study this morning. In verse 9, we have the fact stated that the revelation would be understood in the time of the end. It was not now necessary that Daniel understand it, because it would not happen during his time. Now, there's a pretty good argument there, I think, for premillennialism. If indeed it all happened in the days of Daniel, as some Jewish commentators say and some are millennialists, why did the Lord tell him not to bother about it? It wasn't going to happen in his time here. I think there's a good argument there in favor of the future aspect of what we're reading here in the book of Daniel. He didn't need to be concerned about it because it didn't concern his day. It was something way out in the future, you see. If it's going to happen in his lifetime, then he needed to know all the details he could. So I think there's a good hint there in that direction. So we'll quickly now look at verse 8 and 9 there, because we really have dealt with both of them in a sense. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now we've really had two questions there. What is the latter end of these? And not, in other words, it's here is what and not how long. It's somewhat altered to the question before there. So Daniel is puzzled as to the degree of the severity of the trouble, especially at its climax. And he wanted to know how the Jews would be delivered from the power of Antichrist. So here's the answer to that question in verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel. You recall many times in the Gospels, Christ would heal somebody and tell them to go their way, and something to that effect. Well, here Daniel is being told to go his way. In other words, don't be alarmed about it. Don't be puzzled about it. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So whatever that time of the end is would not come in Daniel's lifetime. Otherwise, he would need to know about it. If all of this, as some say, refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, then it would have happened in the days of Daniel, or shortly thereafter. And he would have needed to be concerned about it. Now, close up and seal there goes back to the same statement we had back over here earlier in verse 4, where it said, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And so Daniel does not need to be concerned about this question that he's raised. These matters are sealed up and would be revealed at a later time. You know, sometimes we have too much of an inquiring mind about matters even of prophecy. We're a lot like Daniel. We say, well, we read in the Bible here all these things are going to happen. We want to know when, where, and how. We want to know all the details about it. Sometimes God hadn't told us all the details about it. He's told us all that he wants us to know. And so I think about the question the Israelites asked over there. They were Jews. They were also members of the church, but they were concerned about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They knew that it had already been taken away. Jesus so said in Matthew chapter 21, said the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Some say that's the Gentile church. Some say that's the Israelites of a future time. Nevertheless, the kingdom had been taken away, and of that fact we can be certain. But the Lord had told them about his second coming, and no doubt they did look for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And so they asked the question, and he more or less told them to not worry about it. That's about what he told them in modern terminology. But there in Acts chapter 1, let's look at that question that was asked, verse 6 and 7. It was in a measure a lot like the question that Daniel raised. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Restore again implies they believe that the kingdom has already been taken away. And if they got it back, it would be getting it again a second time because they had lost it. Well, I suppose now he said, well, you fellows just don't understand. Don't you know that the kingdom's been taken away from Israel forever and there's no need to ever be bothered about this? Is that what he said? Now, the question was not whether or not the kingdom was going to be restored. He'd already made it very clear, I think, many times during his ministry that it would. And so had the Old Testament prophets. But they said, are you going to do it right now? You're going to do it right now at this time. Well, what kind of answer did he give them? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He didn't say it wasn't going to be restored. But he said it wasn't their business to know the time and the seasons. After all, it would not be restored in their lifetime. Therefore, they didn't need to be bothered about it. It would happen in the time of the end. So we sometimes want to know more about the time of the end than God wants us to know. And so the lesson is, if I heard two preachers one time, Brother Green may get a little kick out of this like I did, arguing about what the seven thunders said over there in Revelation. The Bible very plainly says that nobody knows. And they're trying to figure out what they said. I said, that's the silliest thing I ever saw. But some people are just like that. You know, they got to delve into these deep and profound mysteries of the Word of God, you know, and a lot of times they don't even know the practical truths that they need to know to live for the Lord. So God told us all that He wants us to know about the time of the end. Anything beyond that is conjecture and speculation on our part, and we do well to refrain from it and just stay merely with what the Bible says. I believe that a great deal of harm has been done to the cause of premillennialism, because we've had premillennialists to set the date of the Lord's coming and to engage in this sensationalism. I remember when, well, Ed Below and some of the other boys had the big going about the alignment of the planets, and the Lord was going to come back, and they set the time just about it. Well, it didn't turn out that way, and I really didn't expect it to, because Jesus said, in such an hour as they think not, the Son of Man comes, and everybody thought He was going to come there for a while, and I was pretty sure that He wasn't going to come myself. I think I remember preaching some about that on Wednesday night, the time the world was supposed to come to an end that night. I remember I preached a sermon about that in the church and told them that I didn't believe it was going to happen that night because everybody said it was going to. The Lord wasn't going to come back. So Daniel was told all that he needed to know at this particular time. There's a twofold result that'll take place in the time of the end. And that's what's indicated there in this 10th verse. Many shall be purified, not all. It talks about many that sleep in the dust of the earth. Now it says, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now have we not already read about the wise in verses before here? And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Back in verse 3 of Daniel 12. I told you that was people that was wise unto salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then all the way through the tribulation, you're going to have some Israelites that are saved and some that are not saved. Because the context is still about Daniel's people. So you'll have the purification of the saints. Some by these trials and tribulations will be caused to turn to the Lord Jesus, either by the preaching of the two witnesses or by the preaching of the 144,000 Israelites. The purification of the saints was also spoken of in chapter 11, verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. So he speaks about a purging there and a falling and a trying and all of that in the time of the end. One of the reasons why that I hesitate to put the church in the tribulation is because when I look at the context of the tribulation in the Old Testament, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when Israel is being purged and purified. You say, well, when is the church going to be purged and purified at the judgment seat of Christ? I believe that's when it's going to be tried and purified. And if tribulation would purify God's people, and it does to some degree, then I suppose the purest time in the history of the church was the Dark Ages, because that's when they had it the worst. There's another Holocaust coming for the Jewish people, and that's what's spoken of here. So I believe that the wise are those that turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, do you really believe that there's going to be some of Daniel's people that's going to evangelize, as you call it, during the tribulation and even during the millennium? Yes, I sure do. Because I don't believe the churches are going to be here, first of all, and number two, there in Daniel 12, in verse 3, they that turn many to righteousness. Who are these many there that are being turned to righteousness? Who's doing that turning? Well, we told you last week that we thought it was 144,000 Israelites, that it was the preaching of the two witnesses, at least. So there will be people saved in the tribulation. Yes, there will be people saved in the millennium. As a matter of fact, the Bible said many will be turned to righteousness in all of this. So yes, I do believe there will be somebody saved during that time. Now those that will be purged and purified, I think, are the same ones in Revelation 7, 1-8, chapter 14, verse 1-5, that exist all the way there to the end of the tribulation, endure to the end, and will have bodily salvation, but also will have enjoyed, of course, spiritual salvation during this time as well. But this is a purging and a purifying, evidently, of the external part. Because the purging and purifying comes instantaneously so far as salvation is concerned. This is a purifying of people's lives, it would seem. They're already wise unto salvation. They already understand the book of Daniel. They've understood it in the time of the end, but they're having their lives purified so that they become, well, spiritual virgins is what they're called there in Revelation. They become a very pure people, very godly people. But now there'll be other Jews or Israelites that will not experience this cleansing. Paul said evil men and will wax worse and worse. Isn't it always the case that God saves some of His elect and that other people, the reprobates or whatever you want to call them, they go right on just as mean as they've ever been, getting worse sometimes? Yes, it is indeed that way. So there'll be other Jews that will not experience this cleansing. In the last 3.5 years will manifest the true character of the wickedness of some of Daniel's people, just as former times has done. So the wise unto salvation understand Daniel's prophecy. Daniel didn't need to understand it, but they will, because they'll live in that time. It's sealed up until the time of the end. And they'll understand why they have suffered under the hands of Antichrist, that they might enjoy the sixfold blessing of 9 in verse 24. Well, maybe we'll get to that other part. Let's talk about that 1290 days. That's the one that bum fuzzles everybody, maybe even me to some degree sometime. And so let's look at that in that 11th verse. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. That's 1290 days that's spoken of there. All right, we have been using as a measure throughout this 1260 days. We've got 30 days added to that. In other words, there's another Jewish month been added to that 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, dividing of time. Now, what is that other 30 days? That's what the problem is. And even good men cannot agree on what that is, and therefore I should not be dogmatic on the point. But first of all, let's be sure that we do get the setting here of the events that are taking place. He refers there to the time of the taking away of the daily sacrifice. As far as I'm concerned, that's the one spoken of back in chapter 9, in verse 27. The time when the prince that shall come will do it. Because over there he said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I do not believe they could ever reconcile that with the fact. I do not know that the Lord ever made a 7-year covenant with anybody. The everlasting covenant was not made with any men. It was made with the Trinity. It was made in eternity, not in time. This is a covenant in time. Now, you got the 7 years there. 1 week, which is 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's after 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, now, if you make it cease, you take it away, don't you? Isn't that the same thought? If you take it away, well, you certainly make it to cease. And then he says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. In other words, there'll be no more worship in the Jewish temple. That is, not of the kind the Israelites want. Even until the consummation, it's going to be desolate that long. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. That determined, of course, is the return of Christ and His destruction. Spoken of in Daniel 11, 45 and 2 Thessalonians 2 of the New Testament. So whenever the Antichrist takes away the daily sacrifice, he breaks the covenant. And you have the abomination that maketh desolate. And whenever he puts the idol of himself in that Jewish temple of the tribulation time, that will disrupt all worship, because you cannot worship God in the presence of an idol. There's no Orthodox Jew in the world that would agree to that. So whenever you have an idol brought into the temple of God, as was in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, they cannot worship God until that temple has been cleansed. Judas Maccabeus did it, and that's what they call the Feast of Hanukkah. I witnessed this year the observance of that. Very interesting, telling about the cleansing of the temple. So it's going to make it desolate. That is, the Jewish sacrificial system will be desolate for 3.5 years, because in that temple will be the idol of Antichrist. In the Bible, an abomination is an idol. The Bible many times talks about the abomination of certain nations. That's the idol gods they had. What could be more of an abomination to God than an idol god, a rival god with him? And so there's going to be the desolation of Jewish worship, no daily sacrifice there. And so from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's the middle of the week, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, we know already from the preceding context here that the Antichrist will be destroyed at the end of the 1,260 days. So somebody said, I have a problem. I want to know what's going to happen there during that last 30 days. Well, that last 30 days will get into a time of great blessing, as the next verse indicates, which we will probably not go into. So we pretty well understood, I think, there the taking away of the daily sacrifice and that restored, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that Jesus, John, and Daniel all speak of. Now, what about that 30 additional days? Well, they got all kinds of ideas, and you'll hear some of mine in the next few moments, and maybe you can tell me about some of yours someday. I know that it's going to take some time for the judgment of the nations to take place. If all nations will be gathered before the glorious throne of Christ in Jerusalem, there in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, there's also going to be a judgment of the nation of Israel according to Ezekiel 20, 33 to 45. So you're going to have the judgment of the nation of Israel. The rebels will be purged out and cast into the fire. The goat nations will be purged out, cast into the lake of fire. So there's going to have to be some time there if they're going to be gathered before the Lord, as a shepherd would be gathered before the sheep. There'll have to be a time lapse there. And all that offend and do iniquity must be purged out of that kingdom before it's actually inaugurated on the earth, according to the parables there in Matthew 13. So then what we're seeing in the judgment of the nations is a purging out of these wicked Jews that are spoken of there in the immediate context that are called wicked. They're going to be purged out, the rebels. There'll be a purging out of Gentile nations that are called goat nations and sent to hell. They'll be cast into the lake of fire, but there'll be others, Israelites in literal bodies, Gentiles in literal bodies, that will go into the thousand-year reign. They're called the sheep, and of course called here by other terms in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, and as far as the Israelite aspect is concerned. So I would conjecture, and that's about all it is, because we're not clearly told here in the context. In the light of other prophetic scripture, I would say that this involves the judgment of the Gentile nations and the judgment of the nation of Israel in connection with the setting up of the kingdom. And that would account for the 30 days, because in a sense, even though the Antichrist has been judged in many of the warring nations, there's still a form of judgment that follows into the beginning of the kingdom age there, in the judgment there in Ezekiel 20 and the one in Matthew 25. So I believe that's the time that the rebels will be purged out and the Gentile nations will be purged out. However, I would not rule out the possibility that it might be also the time that the millennial temple will be built by the greater than Solomon Christ himself. So you may have a lot of things going on there at the same time. There is still other chronology that has to be reconciled with this. You have altogether a 60-day time period there, more to take care of later. And so it probably will involve the setting up of the Messiah's kingdom and the construction of the millennial temple, or at least getting things ready for the great messianic reign of Jesus Christ. While we're not told, that would be the best answer that I can give. If somebody has a better answer, then my mind is certainly open and ready to receive it. But that is about the best answer that I could give, it would seem to me, from what I've studied in the Bible. You say, well, I don't know how you're going to take up all the time to deal with those last few verses there. Well, I think I'll be able to take up the time somehow, because I want to talk a lot there about Daniel going to rest and standing in his lot at the time of the end. Well, and maybe some of you men have got some questions you'd like to ask about this. We have about a minute or two here left. My voice could stand a few minutes rest in between here. So if you do, I'd be glad to hear from you about some questions here. Brother Green, would you have any comment perhaps to make? Brother Massey, what about you? Nobody's in a talkative mood today, it would seem. I have enjoyed so very much the study of this book of Daniel. I don't know of any book that I have enjoyed any more than this book in this study that we've had. It is one of the great books of the Old Testament. And you know, a lot of times people have the idea that it's all prophetic, but really, as we saw in the first chapters and even during the other sections of it, it's a very practical book. It's one of the most practical books in the Bible about the sovereignty of God and how that His people ought to endure and all of that. Brother Green, I've used Daniel throughout this book as an example of the perseverance of the saints, because he's always persevered all the way through. He didn't fall by the wayside. He went off into Babylon, but he was still a devoted child of God wherever he was. Daniel, according to one verse in the Bible, was one of the three most righteous men that ever lived in the world. Let's see, Job, Daniel, and who else? Noah? Is Noah the other one? Seemed like I remember. It's in the book of Ezekiel there. It said if they were alive, the wickedness was so bad, they could only deliver their own souls. So they're the three most righteous men mentioned in the Bible. Daniel, Job, and Noah, I believe. And we might not think Noah ought to be added there, but I believe the Lord put him there, if I remember. I may have that one wrong. I'm not sure. Maybe somebody ought to help me there. I believe that's the three that's mentioned, though. I don't recall just where the verse is right there. Some of you preachers remember where that is? Remember, it's in the book of Ezekiel, but that's about all I recall right now. The exact place, I do not remember. Oh, well. I'll look it up and tell you about it at some later time, maybe. According to my watch, our lesson is just about over, so we'll stop.